Reading today, if you find your Bibles, is in Ephesians. It's on page 978 in your sheet Bibles. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 22 through 24. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. This is God's word, and it's the truth. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and as it is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Amen.
Pray with me as we seek the mind of our Savior as He gives it to us in His Word. Let's pray together. Call upon you, our God, to grant to us not just to hear your word with our ears, but to apprehend it. By your Spirit, you do great things through the women who by faith trust in your promises and whose hearts have been changed by grace. Your church has been enriched and blessed beyond measure through the gifts and through the ministry that you have bestowed upon these godly women. We also see that we, the body of Christ, are His bride, and that our Redeemer is adorning us to be without spot or wrinkle or blemish. And may the calling that you give to wives be ever embraced, because it is your calling, O Triune God, and it reflects something very true about who you are. In this hour and beyond, may Christ Jesus and His Word be supreme, we pray, in the name of our sovereign head, Christ Jesus. Amen. 20 or 30 years ago, a message on marriage and issues like the role of a husband and what we're talking about today, the calling of a wife, would be viewed probably as a ho-hummer of a sermon. We know this already. We've heard it before. What's the big deal? You know, probably even 10 years ago, this would be just be considered a routine or run-of-the-mill. But today, we are talking about something. This issue of marriage itself, about being a husband, about being a wife, this matter is radical. As a matter of fact, it is countercultural. I suspect that many, even in Bible-believing churches, chafe if just a little bit at what the Scriptures say about husbands and wives. And there are those who would outright disagree with biblical teaching because they've bought into the egalitarianism, the unbiblical idea that men and women are essentially identical and interchangeable in role and in function and in their purpose. You know, the real issue for husbands and wives is relatively simple. Will a husband do what God says, and will he love his wife? And will a wife do what God says, and will she love her husband? I like to keep things simple. You say, but it's just never that simple. There are always complications. There are always unique situations that the Bible just doesn't understand or address. You know, and when people say that, essentially they mean that God doesn't understand. So today, in this third of our four-part, what we're calling our premarital counseling series for everybody, we want to examine today this crucial role of being a wife, What many affectionately call wifery. I don't even know if wifery is a word. I don't think it is. But it's a cool sounding word, I think. It has that classic flavor to it. You know, wifery. I like it. Wifery. We need to go back to our foundational passage in Genesis and just to see how it all got started. And if we don't do that, we will end up being somewhat short-sighted in understanding this very most God-designed, God-ordained, and certainly God-given role. Now, if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, just a couple of verses I want to look at here. We've actually been over this passage quite a bit up to this point. But if you'll hold your finger in Ephesians, because we're coming back there, but in Ephesians, or in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, recall again where this creature called man is created in the image of God. Completely different from the rest of creation. Man is here, he's the crowning achievement, if you will, of all that God has made. But in the broad description that you find here of this creation of man in chapter 1, man is more than just a singular entity. Man is a duality of sorts. Man is both, in a sense, male and female. Verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." That's a singular aspect. "Male and female, he created them." Dual aspect. Now, there's an important reason why we must keep this truth here in this verse in our minds, in our thinking. And that reason is that male and female are not to be wrenched apart. They're not to be treated as ultimately two separate, independent, compartmentalized entities. Neither one can be completely separated, completely independent of the other. And we know in fallen man's history, the separateness, the functional independency of the two sexes is a constant occurrence. It's a pitfall. People know that men and women need each other. They must interact with each other. They must bond together. But in many cultures, in many periods of the history that we've seen, men have tried their best to practically function without women, except when they need something. They've treated them as less than persons and have made them to feel invisible and even unwanted. Today, the pendulum tends to swing the other direction as many women seek to empower themselves in terms of their own separate identities. You'll find in many university women's studies programs, men are seen as necessary evils at best, and that life would be so much more rich and meaningful if really they weren't around. I know that we can get into trouble with broad generalizations and they can be tricky, and our purpose isn't to delve into the history of male and female relations, but just to be aware of how convoluted and how out of balance the roles of men and women have become. It's enough for us to understand that the depravity of both males and females have vitiated the original and magnificent creation of mankind, about which we see here Genesis 1:27 speaks. Now, you also recall, we've been there in Genesis 2:18 through 25, the creation of Adam's wife here in these verses. It's significant, don't you think, that at the very start, the woman was created as a wife and not something else. God didn't make the woman beginning her existence as an elementary school teacher or a factory worker. She didn't begin as a softball player or a real estate agent. And get this, God didn't even make her a mother to begin with. Probably if he did, Adam would have had a real hard time committing to it. Just kidding. Adam was perfect. God made her a wife, a helper equally in person, in dignity, and in worth. And that's something Adam knew right away. Yet, he knew that she was different. She corresponded to him. She didn't mirror him. In Genesis 2, notice the words at the end of verse 18. A helper fit for him. A helper fit for him. Another translation is a helper suitable for him. And another one says a helper comparable to him. And still another one translates it, a helper as his counterpart. Now the text fairly reads, I will make for him a helper according to, or as his front, or like his facing, or like his opposite. The expression indicates that the woman supplied what the man lacked, and vice versa. God designed males and females with a deliberate and with an intentional lack or need that only the other one could meet. Paul elaborates on this very significant, very important theological point in discussing, for example, worship and gender issues in 1 Corinthians 11. And here's what I guess you could say is the skinny about what this is when it comes to this whole issue of wifery. God made the wife in many ways the same, but in many ways different to the husband, to correspond to him, to relate to him, and of course, he to her. But he also designed that she would not be identical to him, that she would assist her husband in the creation mandate by doing what she was designed to do and what he was not designed to do. The husband and wife are, and we introduced this last time in our discussing this, the federal nature of the husband's role as based upon the Trinity, they are to be ontologically the same or united and economically different. In other words, their persons are equal, but in their function, are and distinct. I was listening to a podcast this past week on the topic, is it okay for a guy to be a stay-at-home dad? And the host made some very good points. I think the whole discussion on that podcast was a bit confusing for me rather than helpful, though. They said, essentially, you know, sure, it's fine and dandy to be a stay-at-home dad because, well, before the Industrial Revolution, most dads stayed at home. Well, their point was that husbands can't be intimidated. They shouldn't be envious if their wives make more money and demand that the roles be reversed. Well, sure, husbands stayed at home before the Industrial Revolution took them out into the factories. But the factory, so to speak, was at home. Husbands and fathers stayed at home, but they did what they did at home was vastly different from what their wives did. A guy is not wired, nor is he charged with doing the kind of work that is related to keeping the domestic side of the home in order, like preparing the meals, stocking the cupboards, adorning the house with drapes, sewing buttons on shirts, knitting sweaters, quilting blankets, baking cookies, under normal circumstances. It's not that the husband who likes to cook would be forbidden to do so, or that a wife who likes to mow the grass cannot do that. But the roles that a husband and a wife perform are functionally different, suited to their makeup. I know I'm going to get lots of cards and letters on this one, but I believe there should generally be such a thing as men's work and women's work. There's overlap. There's crossing over from time to time, but the lines should be clear. Nevertheless, today, you know, this blurring of male and female, of husband and wife, is changing the landscape of the home, the culture, and the society, the country. It's changing even the church. Men and women have become interchangeable and disposable parts. And a big reason for this, I believe, is the decline in the church itself, because the church has capitulated and has gone along to get along because, well, it just doesn't seem fair that a guy gets to have all the fun, you know, as if working outside the home was just one big party. The work done at home has gotten a bad rap over the years, especially through pop culture. Making it big on Dancing with the Stars or The Voice is where real life is at. Keeping Up with the Kardashians is the epitome of fulfillment. And today we wonder why Prozac is prescribed to over 50 million people. You know, if we face Genesis 1 and 2, the teaching here, squarely in the face, we come to the same conclusion the Apostle Paul did when he observed that God had a divine purpose in the nature, in the order, in the sequence of the creation of male hyphen husband and wife hyphen female. And he reflects this theology in 1 Corinthians 7 when he counsels, for example, couples about marriage, and he tells the husband that his wife has part ownership in his body, and he in hers. They are one flesh, after all. And in 1 Corinthians 11, the order of creation is also significant, as males and females are to reflect the visible and the physical differences. And a wife, in addition to bearing the image of God and the glory of God, also is to reflect the glory of her husband. And in 1 Timothy 2, the order of creation means something important about leadership and gender. Paul, his main remarks there are not about the marriage relationship, but a wife is to embrace her husband's leadership and lovingly submit to it. And in Titus 2, we find that Paul counsels that a wife's main focus is on the home and imparting her wisdom in that arena to the younger women. And of course, what we've seen here in Genesis 1 and 2, it teaches that the role and the calling of the wife is just as important as the role of the husband and his calling. And because it's both a calling, both the husband is called and the wife is called, it carries a responsibility. It carries an accountability to the one who does the calling, and that, of course, is God. But also, we should see that the wife's calling is God's gift to her husband. God's gift to her husband. She was created to fulfill a need in his life, a lack that he had. So she is vitally needed. But she's also a gift because God made her special. God presented her to her husband. So again, we find that in Genesis 1 and 2, it cannot be ignored or dismissed if we want to understand the wonder of this marriage bond. Well, we could probably dwell all day on Genesis and make a whole lot more observations that are pertinent to the wife's calling. But let's go to Paul's instruction over in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's note some valuable insights, some valuable instruction verses. Now, these verses are set in a particular context, and we need to note that context. In verse 8 of chapter 5, Paul reminds Christians that before coming to Christ, they walked in darkness. And walking in that darkness was reflected in all of their relationships, and especially marriage. But now he tells them they are light in the Lord. And because they're light, they are to walk, they are to live as people of the light. Their lives, their words, their behavior, and yes, their marriages are to reflect the light. That is, their marriages are to show forth the truth of God. So instead of being filled with the foolishness of the excesses that exist in the world, they are to be filled with the things of the Spirit. And living according to the Spirit involves attitudes of humility, kindness. And here's this word, submission. There's a general submission as God's people humbly and as they joyfully submit to the order that exists in the church, but also a submission that exists in marriage. So in verse 22, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." Now, the verb submit actually is not in verse 22. But the thought is carried over from verse 21. So verses 22 and the following verses are describing for us what submitting to one another looks like in actual practice, especially in the home. Wives submit to their husbands as a reflection of Christ's submission to his Father. Now, we said before that submission, which comes from a word that has the idea of to be arranged under, and therefore heeding the directives of someone. This submission, this idea, is a reality in the Godhead itself. And that means that submission is not something inferior or bad. You know what is absolutely astounding to consider? It is to me astounding to think about what was taking place in the Garden of Gethsemane when our Lord was praying to his Father that the cup would pass from him. Jesus was wrestling with the cross. Now, sure, in his humanity, the physical pain and the torture of the cross was not something I'm sure he wanted to go through. If you've ever read medical descriptions and so forth of what happens when one is hung on a cross. It's gruesome. But I don't think that's what Jesus was really struggling with. He did not want to experience the separation of communion that he had with his Father, a separation that he had never known before. He loved his Father so much that the thought of being apart, of losing touch with his Father, was very painful for him. It wasn't a selfish desire. But he still struggled with submitting to that eternal plan. Now, there were dynamics going on, I'm sure, in that moment in which it said he sweat drops as if they were blood. There were things going on that are far beyond your understanding and mine. Yet it was a real struggle. Jesus wasn't going through the motions. But his submission to his Father was perfect. And he said, not as I will, but as you will. Now, there are four words at the end of verse 22 that are supremely significant. Those words are, as to the Lord. As to the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. A wife's submission to her husband is connected. It's related to her submission to Christ. In a real sense, as a wife submits to her husband, she is in essence submitting to her Lord, to her Savior, to her Redeemer. Now, understand that Paul's speaking here about normal and regular affairs. He doesn't bother talking about exceptions and special cases where the husband may demand his wife to do something that would pit her allegiance to Christ against her allegiance to her husband. Many expositors and theologians point out that unlike the respect and the submission that wives are to render to Christ, the respect and the submission to their husbands is of necessity conditional. Think about how different things might have been had, for example, Sapphira refused to submit to her husband's scheme to try to deceive the apostles about their contribution to the church. Sapphira, Ananias' wife, wasn't excused because she submitted to her husband. She was held responsible for disobeying her Lord. A wife has to be careful. She has to be wise, however, to discern when and whether her judgment means a conflict between the Lord Jesus and her husband. For example, I think a case can be made that a believing wife must obey Christ and worship Him even when her husband seeks to forbid her. However, a wife has to be careful in assuming that her choice of where to worship is obeying God when her believing husband says that the family should worship, let's say, in a different place. She may be right about the better place to worship, but that still would not warrant negating her husband's leadership. She should lovingly and with the right attitude seek to appeal to him and see if he will change his mind. But she should still submit. And agreeing, being in agreement with your husband that he's right, is really not the condition of submission. Because if that were the case, submission would essentially mean nothing. Submission would simply mean you're submitting to yourself. If only we submitted to Christ when we agreed with Him, what kind of submission would that look like? A wife is supposed to have an influence on her husband's decisions. She's supposed to. She's designed to be a help, a support, a confidant, a partner. There really is some truth to what Maria Portocallos said. The husband may be the head, but the wife is the neck. And the neck can turn the head whichever way it wants. I said there was some truth. Strictly speaking, the analogy breaks down because the neck turns based upon the impulses it receives from the head. But leaving that aside, a wife should help her husband see and consider those things that he overlooks, things that he fails to think about. Abigail's quick thinking saved her family's life from the vengeful wrath of David when he was insulted by Abigail's husband. Had she taken the attitude that she could not countermand her husband's actions or plans or wishes, she and all her family would have died. Verse 23 supplies for us the basis for this command that we saw in verse 22 for wives to submit to their husbands. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Just what does it mean for the husband to be the head of the wife? Well, you have the parallel here that's clear. Just as Christ is the head of the church, the husband sustains a similar headship of his wife. Now, earlier in this letter, Paul talked about Christ's headship. He governs the world, the cosmos, for the sake of the church. Now, that word head, well, it's been the subject of much discussion and debates, particularly with feminist theology, which theology insists that governing and authority are not a part of the meaning of that word head, but instead that the word head means source. And it's true that head can carry the idea of source. In Ephesians 4:14-16, Christ is the head, serves as the source of his body's health and growth to maturity. Husbands, too, must be the fountain of spiritual nourishment to their wives and family. Christ's benevolent headship is the model for husbands to emulate. But it's not an either-or proposition. It's a both-and situation. It's not either source or authority. It's both, just as Christ is both. The godly wife, in submission to her ultimate head, Christ, submits to her marital head, her husband. And in verse 24, the analogy between Christ and his church is carried on further. Now as the church submits to Christ, there's a real problem, for example, if the church does not submit to its head, right? And believe me, there are so-called churches do not submit to Christ as their head. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So by respecting and submitting to their husbands, wives reflect the responsive posture of the church toward Christ, her bridegroom. And when Paul says in everything, he means in every area of life, not just a small slice of it. Now, he does not mean in absolutely every detail without exception. Otherwise, we're left with an authority that's equal to or functionally equivalent or greater than Christ. So let's reflect a moment on what this means for the woman who is serious about following Christ in the 21st century. I don't need to tell you how this biblical teaching cuts across the grain to many modern women, and modern men for that matter. I've had guys say to me, I don't want a wife who is going to be my doormat, do everything I say like some mindless role. As if Paul were actually advocating doormat theology. No self-respecting, thinking husband wants a wife who acts like a doormat or a robot. What help is that? You certainly don't want to eat and sleep with doormats and robots. Doormats are usually kept outside. Sometimes they stay right beside the door inside. Robots, you put them away in the closet. What husband wants that? We find, you know, lazy thinkers promote caricatures of biblical submission. Biblical teaching on submission cuts across the grain of the unregenerate heart, the heart that is not alive to Christ. The heart that is alive to Christ sees the freedom and the power in submission. Christ is the most submissive person the world will ever see. He's also the most powerful. And then there have been a lot of popular books written that just make wifely submission seem like a circus or a sideshow. You probably read some of them. Greeting your husband at the door when he comes home wrapped in nothing but cellophane. You know, that would probably make most husbands freak out. And happen when he brings an unexpected guest home with him. And that kind of stuff just makes Christians look like kooks and freaks. Now, I've pointed out before that in the first century, wifely submission in Roman and in Greek culture was largely forced, largely demanded, legislated. Why would Paul be telling this to wives who lived in that very culture? Submissive. Wouldn't they already be doing it? They may have been doing it, but they may have been doing it for the wrong reason. May have been submitting because it was just out of fear, out of convention. Rather than submitting first to Christ. And doing it out of their love for their Savior. Paul wanted to reorient their thinking. But it may also be that many wives were getting the wrong idea about what freedom in Christ involved. And they were thinking that because in Christ there is no male or female, they weren't required to submit to their husbands. And one congregation in Corinth, for example, was probably having problems with the whole idea of marriage or freedom in Christ. Paul wanted to correct their mistaken impression and applications. He wanted to give them here this theological basis for submitting to their husbands, and that is creation and redemption, and the very nature of God Himself. So for women living in the 21st century, the call to wifery is still a part of the creation mandate. Society may change. Society will change. Cultures may evolve. But God does not. His standards remain. The way that they are applied may look differently over time, but the truth is changeless. Marriage is going through a very radical redefinition today. Christians who know and who understand the Scriptures are standing in the way of those who want to overthrow the very proven ways of God. Call to be a wife is the very call of God for women, unless God directs otherwise. Being a wife forms the picture of Christ and His church. And so the question is, what picture are you painting as a wife? Make these truths, O our God, precious to all of us. Because when it is not your creation and the new creation are hindered and suffer loss. Yet your kingdom, O Lord of glory, will never fail to advance and increase until it fills the whole earth. May those who are presently serving you as wives continually look to you for strength of heart, for wisdom to fulfill that high calling. May those who will one day be wise not only seize the opportunity to prepare, but to embrace and to love this high calling from you. And those who by your providence have ceased the call or who have not been given this calling, may they find their sure resting place by faith in your love for them as their husband. May they always be warmly embraced by your people for the divine image they bear and their indispensable place in your body. So use your word today, O God, to strengthen and to fortify your church in this place and even in the world. For the glory of your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.